Well, that's me. So without much further ado, turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. So the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. So Leviticus, chapter 23. And I'll just pray as soon as you, as I've turned to that. So I'm just going to pray as we look into God's word tonight. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord God of Israel. Praise you, Heavenly Father. Praise you, Messiah. Praise you, Holy Spirit. Praise you, Triune God, that, Lord, you haven't left us as orphans, Lord God. You sent your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, I want to thank you for your word, that your word is light to our path, Lord God. Your word is truth. And I pray as we look into your word this evening, Lord God, as we look at Rosh Hashanah, Lord, that I pray you'd speak to each one of us, Lord God, that, Lord, you would be glorified, Lord God, that the whole reason we're here tonight really ultimately is to bring glory to the Messiah of Israel, the God of Israel, and to declare that you, Lord Jesus, you, Yeshua, are Lord, that you're Lord and you're King, and you are coming again. I just pray, Lord, that your word would wash over us, that you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, Lord God. You would give us hearts receptive to you, Lord God. That, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths in your word, I pray. May you be glorified. May you be exalted. May you be high lifted up, I pray, Lord God. And, Lord, I just pray that the same Holy Spirit that brought forth creation when you spoke, I pray be the same Holy Spirit that adds as he sees fit, that subtracts as he sees fit, Lord God, and that has preeminence in all we do. All for your glory, Lord Jesus, I pray. All for your glory, Yeshua, I pray. Amen. Amen. And you were praised, Lord. You've probably figured I'm quite ambidextrous when it comes to the name of Yeshua or Jesus, you know, so I usually use the two interchangeably, simply because they refer to the same person, the Messiah of Israel. Anyway, be that as it may, let's turn to verse 23 of Leviticus chapter 23. And it starts off like this. It says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so notice the first thing is that the Lord spoke to Moses. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord God of Israel is the one who personally instructed Israel and the Jewish people through Moses to keep the feasts of the Lord as recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. So all of these feasts ultimately are the Lord's feasts. And Moses is the one through which the Torah was mediated to the people of Israel, to the children of Israel. And Moses as mediator and as intercessor, remember, Moses interceded on behalf of the Jewish people in the issue when, if you remember, Moses was on Mount Sinai. While Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Torah of God, the Jewish people made a golden calf, and God wasn't very happy with that. And so Moses came down the mountain or whatever. He saw what was going on. And if you remember, God was going to, you know, he wanted to judge the people. What did Moses do? He interceded. And so the intercessory ministry of Moses, the mediatorial ministry of Moses, the mediating God's word, foreshadowed the one who was coming, a prophet like unto Moses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, who is Yeshua, the Messiah, the Lord of lords and King of glory. The letter of the law came through Moses on Mount Sinai. The spirit of the law was declared through Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through to 7. And these feasts, which we're looking at tonight, particularly Rosh Hashanah, are the feasts of the Lord. Notice, they're not the feast, they're never called in the Hebrew scriptures the feasts of Israel. They're not called the feasts of the Jewish people. They're called the feasts of the Lord. And ultimately, in light of the Torah, these are God's instructions on how Israel were to keep the feast of the Lord. In verse 24 of chapter 23 of Leviticus continues, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So in verse 24, we're introduced to the feast of the Lord, known in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1, as Yom Teruah, a day of blowing of trumpets. That's literally Yom Teruah. It's a day of the blowing of trumpets, or the day of trumpets. And here in verse 24 of Leviticus, it's called Zichron Teruah, Zichron Teruah. And that basically means a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And today, most people, most Jewish people, don't know this feast as a day of trumpets or a memorial of blowing of trumpets, but this day is known as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. That is the beginning of the year. And today, Rosh Hashanah, if you will, is celebrated as the civil official Jewish New Year. Biblically, when we come to scripture, though, the first day of the year isn't the seventh month, so Tishri. So Rosh Hashanah occurs in the seventh month, which is Tishri in the Hebrew calendar. It corresponds to September, October. We had Rosh Hashanah officially happened last Monday evening to Tuesday evening. So that was when Rosh Hashanah was this year. That's celebrated as a Jewish New Year, but biblically, the new year actually begins around about March, April time, which is Nisan. And Nisan on the 14th day is when Passover is remembered. And that's in chapter 12 of Exodus. And so biblically, the first of Nisan is the beginning of the year. And yet today, the new year begins on the seventh month. So the question actually arises, how did the first day of the seventh month, the day of trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, meaning head of the year, become the official or civil Jewish New Year? So how did that happen? Well, the ancient rabbis believed that God created the world in the first week of the seventh month, the month of Tishri. And thus, the first day of the seventh month, because it's considered the beginning of creation, it's also considered the beginning of the year. Hence, the Jewish New Year is celebrated or observed on the first of Tishri, that is the seventh month. Thus, Judaism, religious Judaism, has maintained a distinction between the religious New Year, which begins on the first of Nisan, and the civil New Year, which begins in the seventh month, on the first of Tishri. Some Jewish writers trace this distinction of two new years back to the Babylonian captivity. So some say, well, the Babylonians, they had their new year around about September, October time, and so it was carried over from there. Other Jewish writers trace the distinction back to Moses, saying that, that God set Nisan aside just to be the religious new year in Exodus chapter 12. You know, I'm not going to get caught up with that. You know, at the end of the day, it is what it is. So people argue about this kind of stuff. I'm not going to argue about it. I'm just pointing out those things out there for you to come to a determination. But anyway, be that as it may, let's continue from verse 26 of chapter 23 of Leviticus. It says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses. So notice again, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and through Moses, the feasts of the law are being mediated to the Jewish people through the Torah. Anyway, it carries on. Also, on the 10th day of the seventh month, so that's the 10th of Tishri, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And so we have this 10th day of the seventh month, which shall be the day of atonement, Yom Kippur. In the Hebrew text here, which is interesting, it's actually Yom HaKippurim. So it's Yom HaKippurim, which is plural. So it's Day of Atonement in the Hebrew text here, but we know it as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is the most solemn, the most serious of the feasts of the Lord, which is when Jewish people on this 10th day of the seventh month, and I believe it's going to be around about Thursday, I believe that is actually the day of Yom Kippur this year. It's the day when Jewish people will afflict their souls by fasting from evening to evening. It's interesting. In verse 32, it says this. It says, it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening until evening shall you celebrate your Sabbath. So it's interesting, in verse 27, it talks about the 10th day. In verse 32, there's the mention of the 9th day in the evening. And so some people think, oh, there's a contradiction. Well, in actual fact, there is no contradiction. Why is that? Well, the Jewish day is measured from evening to evening. And so the fast starts when? The evening of the 9th day. When evening comes, the 9th day finishes. So when sundown happens, when the sun begins to set, the 9th day finishes, but the 10th day begins. So the fast is from evening to evening. And you know that way of measuring days. So for instance, when did the Shabbat start? When did Saturday start? From a Jewish reckoning, or from the Hebrew calendar, where it actually started as soon as the sun set this evening. That's when the Shabbat started. So that's when, in a sense, Saturday started. And it's going to finish when? Tomorrow evening. As soon as the sun starts to set tomorrow, that's going to be the end of Saturday from a Hebraic biblical calendar perspective. So it's interesting how it's so different to how we see days, you know, in our Western culture. So, and remember, this was set in actual fact in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation week. Now it says evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, and so forth. So that pattern was actually set and established by God in Genesis chapter 1. So there's no contradiction between verse 27 and verse 32, though some people try and find a contradiction there. Anyway, on this 10th day of the 7th month, Jewish people will fast for 24 hours to basically seek atonement and God's forgiveness for sin. Yom Kippur is the day of judgment and reckoning, as some people see it. Thus, the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, from the head of the year, the first of Tishri, to Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the 10th of Tishri, are known in Jewish tradition as the days of awe. In Hebrew, Yamin nor Ra'im. Yamin nor Ra'im. And in Jewish tradition, it's believed that on this day, on Rosh Hashanah, and during this period, the whole world, all of the inhabitants of the earth, pass before the Lord like flocks of sheep, and that God has three books open before him on Rosh Hashanah. So the, one of the books are for the completely righteous, another book in Jewish tradition is for the completely wicked, and there's another book for which has the average person who's neither good nor bad. Now he's in between. The completely righteous, so when Rosh Hashanah comes, the completely righteous are automatically inscribed in the Book of Life. The completely wicked, well, they're immediately destined for the Book of Death, but those who are in between, the average person, they're kept in limbo in a way. They're kept in suspense from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. And when Yom Kippur comes, when the Day of Judgment, Atonement comes, that is going to be God's final determination of where a person is going to be written. Are they going to be written in the Book of Life, are you inscribed in the Book of Life for a good year? Or are you going to be in the Book of Death? Are you going to face a terrible year next year? If the average person does good, and God thinks they're deserving of doing well, then they're inscribed in the Book of Life. If the average person doesn't deserve well, then they're destined for the Book of Death. And now this idea of God having books is based on passages such as Psalm 69, verse 28. Then you've got Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 to 35. That's where Moses said, you know, blot me out of your book. And the Lord said, I'll only blot those who've sinned against me out of that book. Anyway, in Jewish tradition, the judgment connected with Rosh Hashanah, that is the Feast of Trumpets, isn't just for the Jewish people, but it's for all of humanity. So it's for the whole world. And so I find that quite interesting. That's that's what the ancient rabbis thought. Thus, in modern observance, generally speaking, this is only a generalization, on the day of Rosh Hashanah, that is the first of Tishri, you have the blowing of the shofar, which is a call for people to self-introspective self-examination, to examine your soul, to examine yourself and repent, as well as announcing the new year. So in a way, it's a celebration, which is why usually it's traditional to have apples and honey. But the flip side of it is it's a time of self-reflection and repentance, getting oneself right for the Day of Atonement. So Rosh Hashanah, first of Tishri, is the beginning of the 10 days of awe. That's the first day of Rosh Hashanah, and it ends with Yom Kippur, the 10th day, the Day of Atonement, with the whole period signaled by the shofar blowing at Rosh Hashanah being a time of introspection and repentance, with mitzvah, that is good works, being done to try and get written in the Book of Life. We know the only way to really be written in the Book of Life is through faith in Messiah. That's the only way you're going to get it. Good works don't cut it. Faith in Jesus is what cuts it. And then, following on the 10th day of the Days of Or, you have Yom Kippur. That's day 10. That's Judgment Day. That's when one's fate is determined for the rest of the year, and from a spiritual perspective, for the rest of life. Now, with these things in view, turn with me to the Book of Joel. So I've only done that as a brief outline, as quick as I can, because I really want to look at the prophetic significance of Rosh Hashanah, you know, that blowing of the shofar, these 10 days of awe, Judgment Day, pictured by Yom Kippur, in relation to us, but in relation to Bible prophecy. So turn with me to the Book of Joel, chapter 2, and verse 1. And just as you're turning to that, the background to Joel's prophecy, recorded by Joel in this small book, which it's only three chapters. I think it's four in the Hebrew canon of scriptures, which is exactly the same as ours. We've got three chapters in our Protestant Bibles or whatever, English Bibles. Anyway, this small prophecy that John writes came about in the context of a plague of locusts. So there's been a literal plague of locusts. We know that from chapter one of this prophecy, has devastated the land of Judah, devastated Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Israel, if you will. It's caused drought. It's caused, you know, the riverbeds all drying out. It's having an impact on livestock. It's having an impact on actually worshipping God. Now, there's no grain. There's a danger of famine. And so the children of Israel, the Jewish people, cannot worship God according to the instructions he gave in the Torah. And so it's quite a serious time. The potential of famine because of lack of food. And so this has all been caused by a plague of locusts. And this plague of locusts, which Joel speaks of in chapter one, prophetically foreshadows the coming day of the Lord, which is mentioned in Joel chapter 1, verse 15. And the day of the Lord is when the Lord God of Israel will in the future judge Israel and also judge the nations. Now, this period of future history, I believe, is coming very soon. If we see what's happening in the world, if we see what's happening in the Middle East, I'm sure we all know what's going on in the Middle East. If we see what's happening with more and more freedoms of people disappearing, if we see what's happening in the United States, you know, just across the world, all those things are harbingers, I believe, to this coming day of the Lord, which is basically the theme of the prophecy of Joel. That's the main thrust. And so the events of this locust plague in Joel's day, which happened in the 800s at some point, maybe 835 BC, that is 835 years before Messiah was born, in some way foreshadow what is coming in the future. And I believe God's judgment is on the way. Israel's back in the land. We see attempts to form a new one world empire in the European Union. We see turmoil stirring up in the Middle East. We see the kings of the East with China coming together. So everything is lining up exactly, as far as I can see, with what God told us would happen in the coming judgment of the Lord, in the coming day of the Lord. And this period, this day of the Lord, is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 6 and 7. We're dealing with the same period of history, this future period of history that most people, most Christians are oblivious to. Most people are ignorant about it. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are ignorant about it, is when God will intervene and judge mankind directly. And this period, that is the day of the Lord, is dealt with, further details given in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through to 20. So if you want to know more about how it's going to be, read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through to 20. It tells you what's coming. Now, it gives you a head up. You know, think about it. We're basically going cashless. Everyone uses contact cards now, contactless, or they use their mobile phones to pay for things. How far away is that from receiving a mark of the beast? You know, having a chip or something implanted on you, or a tattoo of some sort, and you can't buy or sell unless you've got that tattoo. And there are things going on in China which is quite frightening as well, but I'm not going to go into that too much. So anyway, just be aware, though, the time of Jacob's trouble is specifically covered in Revelation chapters 6 to 19 and lasts 7 years. The day of the Lord as an expression, which is the main theme of the book of Joel, covers not only the seven-year tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, but it stretches into the millennial kingdom, into the thousand-year reign of Messiah, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. So the day of the Lord is a broad day, but there are different sections of it. So the time of Jacob's trouble, which lasts 7 years. We know it lasts 7 years because of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and comparing that with Revelation chapters 11 and 12, and look at the numbers there, time times half of times, 1,260 days and so forth. And based on a biblical year, which is based on a lunar cycle of about 360 days, that's where you get the 7 years from. So we know that's part of the day of the Lord, and that's a period of judgment. And the thousand years is when Messiah will reign. That's part of the day of the Lord as well. Excuse me. And so Revelation 20 speaks about that and so forth. So anyway, in Joel chapter 2, getting back to Joel, it says this in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is near at hand." So notice it says blow the trumpet. Literally, trumpet here is in Hebrew shofar. So we're talking about the ram's horn. What is the ram's horn used for today? Well, to signal Rosh Hashanah, basically the new year. So prophetically, there's a connection between what we see here and what we see remembered in the feast of the Lord that we've read about in Leviticus chapter 23. The purpose of sounding the shofar in Zion is to do what? To sound an alarm to warn those in Zion of the coming day of the Lord, which is God's impending judgment. That's the whole purpose of it. And it's also to call people to turn to the Lord. You know, from verse 12 of chapter 2, it says this: "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning." So the shofar is blown to warn that there's a coming day of the Lord, and the response should be what? Well, here in the shofar, it should be repentance and turn to the Lord, rending the heart. And further down, verse 15, again, it's emphasized, verse 15, blow the trumpet, literally blow the shofar in Zion, sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly. When at Rosh Hashanah, when the shofar is blown, what are people to do? They're to have self-examination. They're to look into themselves and then to turn to the Lord. So the language used concerning Rosh Hashanah today is the same language we're seeing here in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Now, who was to sound the trumpet? Who was to sound the shofar? Who was to sound the ram's horn? Well, it wasn't the military. It wasn't the soldier. It was the priest. The priest was the one who was to sound the shofar, calling people to gather to God and to repent and mourn before him. It was for individual repentance and national repentance. That's really what the shofar is signaling here in the book of Joel. That's really when the shofar is sounding in the synagogue, in the shul. That's what it signals. It's a call to turn to the Lord, to prepare for Yom Kippur. And this blast of the shofar is prophetically, typologically foreshadowed by the sound of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. You know, the biblical feast set a pattern for how history is going to run, for how things are going to turn out. And, you know, Rosh Hashanah is no exception to that. You know, we were looking at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. That was earlier. And, you know, where it's called a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And in that verse 24 of Leviticus chapter 23, it's called a holy convocation, a mikra kodesh, which literally refers to us being a set apart, a holy calling together, a sacred assembly. And as believers in Messiah, Yeshua, if you believe in Jesus this evening, we need to realize, and I so often is preached, that Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Trumpets, we know it speaks prophetically of the body of Messiah, of the bride of the Messiah being raptured, called up to be with the Lord forever in the air. When night refers to the rapture, when the dead in Messiah shall rise first, and we who are alive will be called up to be with our, with those who've died in the Lord, and to be with Jesus, to be with Yeshua. You know, one day, whether we live or die, we're going to have a change. No, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. At the sound of that final shofar, that trumpet, we're going to have bodies like Jesus. That's really what's going to happen. We're going to have supernatural bodies, physical bodies, flesh and bone bodies, like the Messiah. You know, we're told that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that. And there are other scriptures as well. You know, so yes, the shofar, this, the blowing of the trumpet, it speaks of that. But Rosh Hashanah and the blowing of the shofar speaks of more than that, prophetically, typologically. As we're speaking about the rapture of the believer, it points to Israel's future repentance. I mean, that's really what it does. It speaks of Israel being gathered to the land and of turning to the Lord in light of the day of the Lord. That is in light of the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel will be judged and sifted among the nations. That's what's happening. Israel, the Jewish people, are being gathered back. This time of Jacob's trouble, and ultimately it's going to work out for the salvation of the Jewish people. All Israel shall be saved at the end of that period. That's the prophetic pattern. You know, this future period of repentance and introspection, the future days of all that are coming, if you will. Jacob's trouble, spoken of in the book of Joel, that's the day of the Lord, corresponds to the 10 days of all. No. The number's 10, the number's 7. Well, 10, like 7, is a number of perfection and a number of completeness. So we know, how many days are there in a week? 7 days. The Holy Spirit in Revelation is called the 7 spirits of the living God. And that's based on, the 11 spirits are based on Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And that would be a different sermon altogether. You know, so that number 7 is important. In Revelation 13, you've got the beast that has 7 heads. 7 is to do with completeness. But interestingly, the number 10 is also to do with completeness. How many commandments did God give on Mount Sinai? 10 commandments. In Matthew chapter 25, you've got the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. How many virgins? 10 virgins. Let me think as well. Oh, the 7 heads of the beast in Revelation 30. How many horns does one of the heads have? 10 horns. So 10 is a number of completeness, just as 7 is a number of completeness. And so that's interesting. So you've got the 10 days of all leading up to Yom Kippur, which is a number of completeness. You've got 7 years, a number of completeness, which leads up to the final judgment when Messiah will judge the nations and all Israel shall be saved. Thus, when the Jewish people are today trying to get right with God and to get their names inscribed in the book of life for a good year ahead, during the 10 days of awe, in repentance and soul searching, in some way, this time, which is observed by Jewish people, in some way foreshadows what is going to happen in the future. It foreshadows where we're headed to. The 10 days of awe lead up to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is seen as Judgment Day, and the 7 years of Jacob's trouble lead up to the ultimate Judgment Day. Therefore, Yom Kippur prophetically foreshadows or points to the future day when all Israel shall be saved through putting their faith in Yeshua, the Messiah. Thus, the trumpet, that is the shofar, the ram's horn is a call to repentance. The shofar, the ram's horn, is important because if we go back, you know, when there used to be a temple in Jerusalem, we all know that. The waiting wall is what's left of it. But before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, what was used for the feasts? What was a preeminent instrument used in connection with Rosh Hashanah, or the feasts of the blowing of trumpets, and connected with the new the new moons and so forth? Well, it was the silver trumpets, spoken of in Numbers chapter 10. That was the dominant instrument. What happened to the silver trumpets? Well, when the temple was destroyed, the Roman armies destroyed the silver trumpets. So therefore, what's the dominant instrument used, especially at Rosh Hashanah? The ram's horn, the shofar. That's why that's used today, basically. Thus, the shofar is really important. There's a reason why there's just a shofar. No one gets the trombones out, and if no one gets out silver trumpets anymore, because they're not there. But the shofar is still used. The ram's horn is still used, because when that sound is blasted, it's not just a call to signal the new year. It's not just a call to repentance during the 10 days of awe, but the shofar hints spiritually at the fact that we need to turn and rely on the substitute. The shofar speaks of God's grace and God's provision of a substitute. The use of the shofar, the use of the ram's horn, is a reminder of the ram that Abraham sacrificed as a substitute in place of his son Isaac, as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22. Now, Genesis 22 tells us that, and that's why the shofar, I believe the emphasis is on that. There's no silver trumpets, no other trumpets playing. It has to be the shofar. And the reality is this, that it doesn't matter how many good works we do. So during the 10 days of awe, a lot of Jewish people will do mitzvah, good works. And there was a lady, a Jewish lady, I knew years ago, and she would, take care of and sit with the deceased, let me put it up, with their people and so forth. A lot of people do that, as far as I understand it. But it doesn't matter what good works we do. It doesn't matter how righteous we are. It will never get us right with God. Now, the Hebrew scriptures are clear. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us that we all are as an unclean thing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So no matter how righteous someone is, it can never match God's standard. He's perfectly holy. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 tells us that there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sins not. That's in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, it's not in the New Testament. The Hebrew scriptures tell us that. The New Testament tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it doesn't matter how good we are. It doesn't matter how perfect we are, how righteous we are. It falls far, far short of God's standard. And God has established the principle of a life for a life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, breach for breach. That is what God has established. He's established substitutionary atonement, a substitute covering and paying for our sins. He's established that through the sacrificial system that was shown in the first books of Moses, that was shown in the Torah, that was shown particularly in the book of Leviticus, that deals with the issue of sacrifices and so forth. The whole principle is a life for a life. And the shofar is a reminder to us today that of the substitutionary atonement that Messiah Yeshua, that Jesus accomplished for us. Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, took the punishment that should have fallen upon us. You know, the principle, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, what does it tell us? It tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and he that is God has given it to us upon the altar to make an atonement for our souls. That's basically the gist of that. That's Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. So that is established in the Torah. That's established in God's word. So the blood of an animal upon the altar was to make an atonement for one's soul. And prophetically, that sacrifice foreshadows or points to the one who would atone for our sins by his precious blood. No, while we were yet sinners, God commended his love towards us. No, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The first epistle of Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that the just died for the unjust. That's substitutionary atonement. That's a life for a life. And because Jesus, Yeshua, is God, his life outweighs all of his creation, really, in a sense. His life is weightier, heavier than us. Because he's God, his blood could pay for the sins of the whole world, for the whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Substitutionary atonement is throughout the Hebrew scriptures, throughout the New Testament. Anyone who denies that, I can think of a few Bible teachers who deny that, they don't know scripture. They have no understanding of the sacrificial system in the Torah. No understanding whatsoever. It's a life for a life. Good works don't cut it. Religion doesn't cut it. Formulas don't cut it. Rituals don't cut it. It's faith in Yeshua as the ultimate substitute who takes away your sin That's how you're saved. That's an expression of God's grace. Now, Messiah's death atones for you. Messiah rose again for our justification. We're told that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. That's how we know. That's how you know if you're justified. If you've trusted in Messiah, his finished work at Calvary, that substitute, you know you're justified. First, you've turned from the world. You've turned from sin. You've put your faith in Yeshua. But not only that, his tomb is empty. He's the prophet like unto Moses who intercedes for you and I. He's the living word of God. And we know what he says. We know about God through the written word of God that we have on our laps. Well, it's on my lap anyway. You might have it on your phone, on an iPad, I don't know. But, you know, we know God's will. We know what God wants through scripture. You know, so anyway, that means in light of the... that means in light of the Hebrew scriptures of Tanakh, only blood atones. No, so therefore, there's a contradiction. Either rabbinic tradition is right or Tanakh is right. That is, the Bible's right. And you cannot have it both ways. It can't be good works and, because scripture is clear, it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. What's it going to be? Is it oral tradition or is it written tradition? Or written law, excuse me. You've got the oral tradition, the written law. Which one is it? You've got a contradiction between the two. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our good works account for nothing before God. It's what we believe in. And what we believe in should, in actual fact, impact on how we act. There should be an outworking in our lives of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who motivates us to do things that please him. So I'm going to wrap it all up. So I've gone through all of that. To wrap it all up, Rosh Hashanah, the blast of the shofar, speaks prophetically of the rapture. The last trump shall sound. The dead in Messiah shall rise from the dead. And we who are alive will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. But Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the shofar, the 10 days of awe, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment and Reckoning, which Jewish people observe and keep today, prophetically points to the future coming Day of the Lord. It points to future history when Israel will repent and will mourn and turn to the Lord during the time of Jacob's trouble. And those who survive in the land of Israel, who survive to the end of this devastating period of world history, which I believe is coming soon, will be saved. As a nation, Jewish people are going to be saved. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 tells us, all Israel shall be saved. Now, if the Lord was right about his first coming, I believe he's going to be right about his second coming. And the Lord's been, you know, so far, the Lord, Yeshua, has got a good track record. Scriptures have a good track record when it comes to telling us what's happening and what's in store in the future. Ultimately, nations are going to be judged. And like I said, I believe that judgment's beginning now. But Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Trumpets, the blowing of the shofar, speaks to us now. You know, the rapture hasn't happened yet. It's not happened. Jacob's trouble hasn't happened yet. None of that's happened yet. You know, these are things which I believe are coming, but in the future, they might be real close to us. But those things haven't happened yet. Therefore, what are you and I to be doing? If you love Jesus, if you love the Jewish Messiah, what should we be doing? Spiritually speaking, we should be sounding and blowing the shofar, spiritually speaking. In other words, we should be telling people to turn to the Lord, to put their faith in the Messiah, in Yeshua. Why? Because today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. Jacob's trouble is coming. Tribulation is going to come. Lord is going to judge the nations. Where else does a trumpet signify? Well, you know, what does a trumpet announce? Yes, there's repentance and things like that. Yes, celebration, the sense, New Year, all of that stuff. The sound of a trumpet announces the coming of a king. That's what else the trumpet announces, the coming of the king. And I believe the king is on his way. The Messiah is coming soon. Now, what does Luke record in chapter 21? Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Your redemption draws near. Jesus, Yeshua, is coming soon. Now, so praise the Lord. So I'm going to land right there.